Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Let us begin reading in chapter 4, verse 1 of Philippians. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care of me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the written word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have left us this testimony, that it is your very word to our souls, And Lord, we know that you have given this to glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that as he came and dwelt among us, and the apostles and other saints beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, we might also look upon him and live and be transformed and be renewed by him and by his word. Father, guide us now that we might honor you in this time of teaching and preaching and application to our own souls. We ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I had thought, since this is Reformation Sunday, maybe I should have a special message on the Reformation. But then I thought, you know, what was the Reformation all about? It was about God bringing the gospel in clarity once again. It had been cluttered up with many things, lost, as it were. And our brother Martin Luther, trying to earn his way to God, bloodying his knees on staircases, trying to do his penance, the Lord caused it to dawn upon his mind where Paul said in Romans 1, and I want to read that. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the Lord took those words and burned them into his soul, the just shall live by faith, and literally, as it were, took his hand and wiped off everything off the table and said, there is one way to know Christ, and it's not by my efforts, it's by Jesus Christ alone. And that gospel, it's a thrilling thing to study how it spread like wildfire through Germany. They lost a lot of the gifts for the Sistine Chapel, if you will. No more tinkling, you know, of the coin in the can and the coffer. And it spread into Europe. It spread to the United States of America, and it spread to our hearts. And it's not that it wasn't there before, but the Dark Ages were called the Dark Ages for a reason. The gospel had really been cluttered up with many things that men had added to it, and we started all over again, sort of reset the clock at the Reformation. And then I thought about the book of Philippians. What's happening? The gospel is going out through Paul, and the Philippians are participators in that gospel. And that brings us to the day. That's what we are. We are saints living in a locale as the Philippians, and our desire is to fellowship in the gospel, participate in the gospel, that it might also go to the ends of the earth. So, with that introduction, we will proceed with the book of Philippians on this day. I have four things I would like to do. And the first is to look particularly, and it'll be very briefly at first, in this chapter 4 to get the picture of it, because I want to go back through in sort of a recapitulation. Usually we review everything and then come to the passage. I'm going to set the passage, and then secondly, we're going to go through Philippians, as it were, sort of walking through it, looking at this book, and we'll use something of the illustration that Jeff Thomas applied to chapter 2, where we'll see that great passage. He called it the Mount Everest of the New Testament regarding Christ. And so we're going to sort of climb Mount Everest together. You know, Sir Edmund Hillary did it and lived, and we're going to do it today, and we hope we can live even more in Christ. And we come down the other side of Everest as well, and it's all a good mountain view. Then thirdly, we're going to compare Philippians to some of the other books in the New Testament briefly. And then finally, we are going to consider where we're going to go from here, having studied the book of Philippians, how are we going to apply this to ourselves? So let's look at verses 10 through 23. We're going to read through it again. I'm going to make some comments to somewhat set it before us, and then we'll go back through and see even more of it when we come through the second time. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And what had happened was that Paul's in prison for the sake of the gospel. The Philippians hear about this. They've been concerned about him all along. And it looks like maybe there had been a lull in their concern, but Paul tells us in this passage, I know that you cared all along. You lacked opportunity, and you sent Epaphroditus with a gift, a wonderful gift. I'm full. I've received this blessing. So Epaphroditus goes over to Rome, and let's get the map straight here. We've got Philippi, 800 miles by land, 1,300 miles by sea, to get to Paul in Rome. And so the Philippians have heard about Paul being there. Epaphroditus goes to Rome. While he's there ministering to Paul, he gets very sick. And he gets so sick that it's almost like he's going to die. And that word, because he's almost going to die, gets back over the 100 miles to Philippi, which was a Roman colony, and so there was a lot of commerce between Rome and Philippi. Word gets back, and the Philippians say, oh no, we cannot believe our brother's this sick, and they start mourning and praying and mourning and praying, and word gets back then again to Epaphroditus and Paul, and Epaphroditus is actually concerned that they heard. He's so sorrowful that he'd even... It's just like that person who doesn't want to bother you with their trials because you got your own. They didn't want to lay any more weight on you. And he's that much of a servant that he's now concerned for them. Well, he gets healed. And Paul then has heard from him all of the things going on in Philippi. As we go back through the second time, we'll touch upon some of those things. But then Paul sends back a letter with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus comes the 800 miles, they read the letter, and now we're looking at Paul really giving a thank you note to them. The book of Philippians is unique among all the New Testament books. It has certainly about Christ teaching and so forth, but the way it's done is a bit different. It is truly a thank you note and showing his appreciation to a church that really cared for him more than any other church in the New Testament. That's a pretty big thing, right? It wasn't that the other churches weren't wonderful. He loved all the other churches. It's just that there was this fellowship in the gospel is what it is. And that's the theme of this book. It's fellowship in the gospel. It's not just we're fellowshipping now in the gospel, but it's the participation and partnership of fellowshipping in that gospel here, but taking it as far as God would have us to take it in his way and in his means. So that's what we're reading here. And so it looked like your care, it's flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so Paul teaches us of his strength and his power to be able to do what he's done. Because when it says he was abased, we'll look at it later in depth, more in depth of what happened there. And so as we go through and consider further the thank you note, he says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now Thessalonica is a sort of a neighboring church. They're both in Macedonia. So there's 800 miles from Rome to Philippi, but it's much quicker to go from Philippi to Thessalonica. So he's very concerned about them. The Philippians have been very concerned about him being in Thessalonica and kept providing for him. And why would they be concerned? Why didn't the Thessalonians provide for him? You remember when Paul went into a locale, one of the things that he gloried in is that he didn't have his hand out saying, what are you going to give me? And he did teach the Corinthian church that when a minister ministers to you, he's ministered to you spiritual things. And there should be a consideration that he has physical needs as well. But Paul said, I put that aside because I'm a pioneer. I'm coming into these places for the first time, and the last thing I want them to do, I'm going to cut off the devil's ploy at the ground and at the knees and say, I'm not going to do this for any charge. I'm going to work night and day. I'm going to make tents so that I can bring the gospel to you without charge. You don't realize this. You really owe me, in a sense, but I'm not even going to mention those things. And so the Philippians would send to him once and again to help him in his missionary trek, because they knew that when he came, he didn't come with his hand out. He came with the gospel. And so they were participating with him, knowing that the gifts that they gave allowed him to be more on the scene with the Thessalonians. You get the picture? So that's one of the concerns here that they had for Paul, his needs, but also that he could carry on the ministry as they knew that he carried it on. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Isn't this a beautiful picture? He's not saying, he says, I was more concerned about your blessing than mine. If you hadn't given me the gift, the Lord would have provided some way, but you gave me this gift, and I honor the Lord in that he's blessing you by giving fruit to your account. And that's an eternal account. And notice the promise in verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You have given to me, God is able to give you more than you've given me. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The doxology that we see in many of Paul's letters is here, giving God all the praise and glory. And then the finishing greetings. 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And notice he says, every saint. I'll come back to that. Every saint. Don't miss one of them. If one of them misses on that Lord's Day, the next day, oh, you came back this Sunday? Here we are. Paul says, hello. He greets you. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Look at this. First day of heaven would be something like this. All the saints greeting one another. The Lord Jesus greeting all of us. But especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, men. Isn't that a sweet statement? Everybody's greeting, but there's some guys that are really, and girls that are really delighted. Caesar's household. I mean, can you imagine? They're serving Caesar. Caesar at that time called himself God, right? And Paul had taught them, no, he's not God. And they found the true and living God, and they especially want to thank the Philippians because they're helping Paul through this time. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, let's climb Mount Everest together. And we're going to just page through Philippians. We'll not read it through. You can do this later. But the book of Philippians is an interesting, they're all interesting epistles, but it has a particular structure. And it's, you know, I'm sort of building a mountain here for you. It's sort of in that structure. We start at the base of the mountain over here in chapter 1 where there he starts off and he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So on one side of the mountain we have the salutation. He is initiating the letter, and he wants it to be to all of them, right? Then you come back to the other side of the mountain when you're down, and he's finishing up, and he says, greet all the saints. And this is a structure that you're going to see here that is in many passages in the Old Testament and the New. And I won't take time to do this, but you can go through various passages, and you'll see this kind of structure where the Lord builds up to something, and then he comes down the other side, and there are correspondences here and here all the way through that. Let's proceed. In verses 3 through 11, he begins talking about the theme of this book and his great joy that he has. Let's read. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This is the theme of this book, fellowship in the gospel. Some of your translations have participation in the gospel. Others have partnership in the gospel. And he's rejoicing in this. And as we go through the book of Philippians, the heart of this book is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the way the book of Romans teaches it, but it's in this seeking to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. Fellowshipping in here, yes, in Philippi, but also providing for Paul as he goes in the God-ordained places God sends him. And you notice that it's a fellowship together. There's a unity in this. He's going to talk about that throughout this book, a participation together, a oneness in this. Aren't you thankful God didn't just send us all out as individuals and said, whatever you do, don't fellowship with each other. You might waste time. Get the gospel out there. No, this is a great campfire we're around here. We are enjoying great fellowship in the Lord Jesus, that he has saved us from all of our sins. We are all washed, those of us that have come to him. We have a special relationship that is for eternity. Brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't care what your home life was. I mean, I do care. Understand, I care what your home life was like, greatly. But whatever it was, the home life you have now in Christ is the home life you're going to have forever. And you might have had a beautiful home, and now you have a beautiful home life with Christ. You may have had a very difficult home, but praise God, you have a wonderful home life in Christ, and it should be that way. And this book is written to ensure that all of us have a wonderful current home life in Christ together. Isn't that what a father's supposed to do? Make sure that he loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And that example then carries down to all the children, so that all the children, when they grow up, they can tell their children, I had wonderful parents. My daddy loved my wife so much, he just laid down his life for her. And my mother loved daddy so much, she loved him and respected him and followed him. If they ever had an argument, their repentance was even bigger than their argument. And their hugging and their coming back together was even greater than the difficulties they had. And I grew up in that kind of family. Well, that's what the book of Philippians is supposed to help us as an assembly. We are going to be in heaven together someday, and there is a history we're developing now. I like the fact that history in 1983 started with the gospel coming again here, and we haven't had a church split since then. Now, the Moravians had a 100-year prayer revival. Let's go on. 100 years from now, the history is there have not been any church splits at First Baptist Church of Clinton, if the Lord tarries his coming. They kept continuing in what it said in Philippians and all the scriptures. And don't think that is not possible. The Moravians did it. And this God has allowed us to continue for years now in fellowship in the gospel. You say, well, how are we participating in the gospel? Well, I know several individuals here that they go out, and whether in their home or at their business, they talk to people about Jesus. They talk to their children. That's important. That's the first mission field, right? And to live that before them, because they're going to know what we did more than what we said sometimes. And so our repentance is great, and our love for them is great, and our walking with Christ. And then we go to our workplace, or we go in the marketplace, or we go to the whatever it is the women might do together. And Christ is our life. And that spills over in our conversation. If nothing else, he's the hardest worker on the job. And then someday when you sit across him at the lunch table, say, why do you work so hard? Well, now that you asked, it's because of Jesus. You see, we're not paid to preach sometimes on the job. But we are given God's command to live like a Christian every day so that they see light shining. They don't know why is that light here? Something about that person is different. I mean, I know the conversion of an individual who saw the light of Christ in some others that dramatically changed their life and inquired about it, and they were converted. And so the devil will say, nobody's watching. That's the devil. Don't forget it. Everybody's watching. Your children are watching. Your coworkers are watching. They might say we're not watching, but they keep watching. I know this. And so you know this as well. And then we participated going beyond Clinton, even Baton Rouge. And of course, we have brethren in Baton Rouge. We've got them in Macomb. That's a good thing. We go out from here, there is a broad radius of the gospel going out. We participate in that. Don't we pray for each other today? Lord, give him grace. Give her grace to live like Christ, to enjoy the fruits of the gospel and to share it with others. But even beyond this, the association we're in is planting churches around the United States, places where the gospel is not clearly known, where Christ is not being magnified in worship. People are still walking in darkness, and so we want the gospel to go there. I would love to see a great Reformed Baptist Church in New Orleans. Wouldn't that be nice? Maybe God will send one of us, and we will send them, and we'll pray for them, and we'll fellowship, and a sister church will be born in New Orleans. We have sister churches all around. We have Southern Baptist churches we're sister churches with, and we have ARPCA churches we're sister churches with, but we want more churches because we want to see his name magnified in all the earth as he's commanded. But then beyond that, we have missionaries that we have sent out all over the world, Southern Baptist missionaries. We don't know them. We know some of them. Praise God that they are there. And then there are ARPCA missionaries that we do know because it's a more tight-knit, personal knowledge of those individuals. And this School of Foreign Missions was designed to help churches yet send out more. Over the years that ARPCA has been living, as it were, started at the end of the 90s, we have not sent out very many new missionaries. We've grown from a few churches to 76, but we haven't grown in proportion to the number of missionaries, and so there's a concern there. And we are participating in that. And I'll just tell you a concern I have. I was in email conference with a Wycliffe missionary. I said, sir, how many languages are out there and how many are unreached with no word of God in their language? He said, 6,800 languages and 2,000 are without a word in their own language. Well, that concerns me, because I've told the Lord many times, Lord, I don't care if I lose my car, but please don't let me lose my Bible. It happened one time. It looked like my car was stolen in New Orleans. The police had it. It had been impounded. I parked the wrong place. But anyway, I told him. I said, Lord, I told you. I've told you many times I could lose my car, but I don't want to lose my Bible. Praise God, I have my Bible still. And I can't imagine getting up in the morning and having no word of God. There's a young man here whose sister, I talked to her in Lake Charles. She went to Ecuador. She went on a two-week mission trip, and she was sent to a village where there was a family, and they were Christians. They did not have the Bible in their language. They understood Spanish but couldn't read it well. And she, through an interpreter, spoke in English. The interpreter spoke in Spanish, and so they could hear the gospel in their language, but they still can't read it. She wants to go back next year. And maybe the Lord will send someone who will be able to translate that for them. It's quite a process. And we participate in that. I know about this, and maybe God will bring it to my mind, and I will pray. God will send someone to translate it into that language so that church can be built and that people group can be met. Now, in our School of Missions, I believe it was David Vaughn or one of the men said, there are 12,000 people groups out there. And I said, what's the deal? And he said, well, sometimes there's a people group out there, there's three people groups, they speak three different dialects and they don't get along. So it's you almost have to go to each of them individually. So the numbers, when some counted, is higher. In other words, there's a lot of people out there that need the gospel still. And I think if you were in Sunday school class, we realized that not all of us are called to go, right? In fact, one of the things we were taught is that many of us, and most of us, are to stay and send. The Philippians were all there, right? And they sent. But Paul didn't write back and say, why are you still there? You all should be on the mission field. You see, that's not God's way. God's way is to establish a church and then speak to that church, equip individuals such as Paul and Barnabas. You read Acts 13. God spoke to the church in Antioch, the whole church. He didn't just speak to Paul and Barnabas, hey, listen, I want you to leave and go be missionaries, and they had to tell the church, the Lord wants us to leave. He spoke to the whole church. Everyone in the whole church knew they were to send out two men, Saul, Paul and Barnabas, and they sent them. And when Paul went out on the first missionary journey, he came back and he reported in Antioch, and then he stayed there for quite a while. Can you imagine sort of licking his wounds, building himself up, getting strengthened, and then going out on the second journey? So, these brethren, these Philippians, fellowshiped with Paul in the gospel. They participated, they assisted him, and he prays for them up to verse 11. Verses 12 through 26, it's an astounding passage here where Paul is actually showing us that he's learned to be content in anything that happens. And as we go up this mountain here, he's learning to be content, right? He's in prison, and yet he's rejoicing. And he hears that there are those that are preaching the gospel out there, and they're trying to make him feel bad. They're doing it out of envy and trying to hurt Paul. And Paul even rejoices that they are preaching Christ. In other words, he was meditating on the best thing he could think about it. Surely in private he might speak to those individuals, but he's talking to a church. How are you going to deal with adversities and difficulties and setbacks? You're going to rejoice in the Lord always. You're going to think about the most lovely and noble things you can regarding that. And so as we're going up Everest here, we've got him content in prison. But over here on this side, over in chapter 4, he's mentioning that. He's learned in whatever state he is therewith to be content. And so we come then to 27 through verse 4 of chapter 2. And notice what he says. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. And we go over to chapter 2. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Can you say it any more strongly? I want you to be like Christ. I want your mind to be like him. I want you to fellowship in him, because that will make you unified. That is true love. And over here on this mountain, as we go up, we're dealing with unity. But on the other side, you remember in chapter 4, he has to deal with the division in the church. And he's already set all that is necessary theologically before he even speaks to these two sisters. He's preparing them to hear a very, very gentle reproof, but a reproof nonetheless that had to be heeded, and I'm sure was heeded. And you see how he's given these great commands. Commands for us. Now, to get at the pinnacle of this mountain, and the mountain's beautiful. I've seen pictures of Everest. It's astounding. I mean, I would have liked to have climbed it, but I'm not going to make it in this lifetime. But I'm glad others have. It's an astounding mountain. It's 29,000 feet tall. Okay? That's just God put it there. In fact, the Bible says he established the mountains. And he says, I'll make one taller than all the rest. Everest, the whole world knows that. There's no second place. I mean, it's not like there's another mountain vying for the top. It is. And so we're coming to this place in Philippians where we are going to see one of the greatest picture of Christ. The person of Christ, who he is, what he did, and what God thinks, what the Father thinks of this. And so, remember, this is in preparation to teach this church how to be unified in Christ. Verse 5, chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Are you beginning to see the peak of the mountain? Here is the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to add a little bit to the picture. And this is not the way the earth is made, but do you know where the deepest part in the ocean is? Off of the Philippines, there's some islands called the Marianas Islands, and there's the Marianas Trench. 7 miles deep. If you take Mount Everest, cut it off at the base at sea level and turn it upside down, put it in that hole, you got a mile more to go down. And that's the bottom of the ocean. And I'm going to picture this. Christ has come from the heights of heaven to the lowest depths of the earth, a place where there's no life, in a sense, at the bottom of that ocean, 7 miles away from light. And he came to a people with no life. And he put on their garment, and he walked with perfection. And he said to his Father, I will die in their place. I will go to the most horrifying place in all the universe, a place of sin, a place where people can be crucified and hated and spit upon and mocked and ridiculed, lied against. That was Christ's life. Yes, there were the common people who heard him gladly, but where were they when they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him? And where were the disciples when he was being taken? The Lord Jesus came as one man who is God, putting on God himself, putting on human flesh and dying in our place. That's the good news. If you want something to publish, that's what we are to publish to the nations. Because God, it's assumed here, the resurrection, you see that? God has highly exalted him. It doesn't even mention the resurrection. We know he's in heaven right now. He was resurrected. And you remember in the book of Acts, they couldn't shut them up. They kept saying, this Jesus who died is alive. He is alive. And they kept saying, shh, hush, don't tell him. We're going to throw you in prison. They get thrown in prison. They keep telling people about Jesus. Paul gets thrown in prison, and he sings about it in Philippi. You remember? He's singing in midnight, and God sends an earthquake and saves the jailer and his family. You cannot be quiet about this. And those that have been born again, they cannot be quiet because they've seen the top of the mountain, and they've seen the lowest depths. They've seen Christ Jesus himself, and they're transformed. They're different. They may not be the individual who goes to the foreign nation. They're going to stay and pray and work and give and do all that they can, that all their life will show Christ where they are, and yet their heart is around the whole earth praying and serving and participating in that gospel. The next section of this book is going to give three examples. There's some commands, yes. We are to live our lives in such a way with fear and trembling, not because we're going to lose heaven, but because this is so valuable. We dare not trample on it. We dare not be careful with our salvation. But there's three examples he gives. Paul is an individual who had this mind of Christ, who humbled himself. Timothy had that mind. Epaphroditus had that mind. But there are others out there that don't have that mind. You come to chapter 3, there are enemies. And this chapter starts with the enemy of legalism. Later on, it talks about the enemy of sensuality, and they fight one another. The legalist looks like he's really holy. He's staying away from all this stuff, and he's doing all this stuff. And to the world, he looks like he's religious, but he's really ungodly because he's not trusting in the righteousness of Christ. And he's telling others they need to do what he's doing, i.e., in this case, be circumcised and keep all the Old Testament laws that Christ had fulfilled, and then you'll be saved. Paul said no. And we're at the pinnacle of this team, and we're on the other side. We're going to apply what Jesus did at Calvary. And that's what Paul does. He says, I had all these things. I'm going to throw them in the rubbish heap so that I might know Christ. And read what he says in verse 9. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. If you do not understand that verse, do not leave that verse until you understand it. And none of us are going to understand it fully till heaven, but you can understand this. There are two kinds of righteousness. Yours that you create, and that which God gives you from another, the Lord Jesus. And the world system is set up so that you will always love your righteousness. I mean, you can have two thieves in prison. One say, well, at least I didn't murder my mother like you did. And he's righteous, you see. We are bound to self-righteousness unless we're drugged from that. And as John Bunyan says, beaten off of our works. And we cleave to Christ Jesus and we say, I only have his blood and I have his righteousness. And that's my beauty and that's my glorious dress. I have nothing else. I have Christ. And I trust in him and I believe in him. That's the essence of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith in him. Made just, not earning justice, not earning their justification, but made just, given the pronunciation that they are just in Christ. We read on this passage. He says, there's no other way to know God but this way. He says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. And he goes on to say that he presses on for the knowledge of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's the life of Christ. You meet Christ and you're saved, and then you walk in him, you walk in that gospel, and you want to know Christ yet more and more. Have you ever wondered why the Lord didn't just take us to heaven like that? It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? We would not appreciate a thing. Realize that? We'd get to heaven and say, well, I never sinned again. That's just the way it goes. You believe in Jesus, you're gone. Now, God leaves us here in this flesh to battle with it, to fight with it, to fight with the world in a sense by holiness and love, not with battleships, but to fight with the life of Christ. And some of us spend a few days in that, some longer, but still a short time. But he wants us to know what it'll be, what Jesus has done for us. And he wants us to yearn and know and grow, because we're all born as baby Christians. We don't expect the baby Christian to be able to run around the yard and mow it the first day, right? They got to crawl. And they spill their milk. And they mess up. And they pull their sister's hair. And all these things happen. We have to cause them and teach them and nourish them. And they grow. And they finally learn to love their sister, right? And they finally learn to cherish their parents. But it's a process. A lifetime process. When we're 21 and we go out on our own, are we really a man and a woman? I mean, I got married at 23 and then God gives me this child. I never raised one before. How is that going to work? And I find out I need so much grace. My wife and I were going to write a book on child raising until we had children. And we tore it up, the manual, and said, we've got to learn a whole lot more. We read everybody else's manuals. This is a beautiful thing God's doing. Every day we come to the end of the day and we say, Lord, I sinned. I need Jesus. I need a righteousness that's not my own, and I want to know you. I was talking with someone the other day, and I said, I've really only had two prayers my whole Christian life. Lord, I want to know you, and I want to make you known. And everything in my life, I think, can be fit in those two prayers. The whole thing. And I think that's what Philippians is teaching us. How to know Jesus. And then how to make him known. And it has to be in that order. You got to know him the right way. You got to know him by being justified. Giving him all the glory. Because if you don't give him all the glory, guess what? You're going to take that 1% of glory you got, and that's all you're going to think about. You may give him credit for the 99, but you're so proud of that 1%, you won't know him. And that's what Paul says. I want to know him, and I want to press on to know him. So that's at the peak. Have you got it? The death of Christ, and there's some examples. They're walking with him, and then the application of that in justification and sanctification. As we come down the other side, Paul, in great tenderness, has to deal with something he knew he was going to deal with at the beginning of the letter. And I'm going to give them everything they need so that when I tell Yodia and Syntyche, you need to be of the same mind in the Lord, they're probably saying after that, yeah, that's what we wished we had done. We've sort of hindered the work here in Philippi. And these were two women who actually labored with Paul in the gospel. And we discussed this at the School of Missions. Where is the place for women to labor in the gospel? Well, we know it tells older women they're supposed to teach younger women how to love their husbands and love their children. How are they going to do that if they don't know the gospel? You see? That's a calling, and I'm sure these women, they could have maybe taught a lot of others. Maybe they labored with Paul in that, and teaching children, and all these things that Lois and Eunice did for Timothy. And the Phoebe we know about in Rome, in the book of Romans, she was an encourager of Paul. Can you imagine ladies who actually tell you about the gospel? Don't think it doesn't happen. You have Apollos. He's a great, great preacher. But God brings him into the path of Priscilla and Aquila, and he doesn't know as much as he needs to know. And they instruct him, both Priscilla and Aquila instruct him in the way more perfectly. It's not like Aquila was saying, well, Priscilla, shh, hush, don't you know you're not supposed to say anything? Who were the first people who ever preached the gospel? Mary Magdalene. Go tell the disciples that I'm risen. Don't ever dishonor God's work in that you would dishonor women if they have no place. I hope every woman in this congregation is telling the gospel to everyone that they're supposed to. It's not saying they're going to be elders and deacons. We read about that in 1 Timothy 3, but these were laborers. And Paul provides through the Holy Spirit what they need. As we finish out this chapter here, and we rethink these commands in verses 6 through 8, just think how great these commands would be for these ladies and for the whole church, because you can imagine if there was a division of two women, there were probably others who had taken sides. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And those of you who were here last week heard me read off a litany of translations that William Hendrickson gives for this word moderation or gentleness. And one of them that I read this week was yieldness, where you yield to others. And another translation was where you don't require what is due you. You yield. And sometimes to get two people back together, you say, well, I'm not going to fight about that. I'm not going to make that an issue. Yes, I was right. The Lord knows I was right. But I'm not going to keep trying to win this argument. I'm going to yield. And I'm going to defer. And I'm going to see you as better than myself. I love this passage. And I'm going to love these sisters in heaven. And the Lord says, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. So I don't think this is going to be the theme of heaven that these two sisters had a problem. I think it's going to be, look how close they are in Christ forever and ever, loving them and all the rest of the Philippians. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. One of the brethren came to me at the end of the service and said, you know, I think those things they meditated on, maybe some of them had to do with the other sister, of really how wonderful they were in Christ. They'd labored together. And really, when you think about it, and you compare Christians to non-Christians, there's so much to rejoice in. How can you even think about all the ways they're not like Jesus or the ways they would oppose you? There's much, much we have in Christ that we need to be unified in and continue in. And then at the end of this particular book, this thank you portion here, where he's again talking to them about the fellowship in the gospel, participation in it, and their concern for him. As we come down the side of the mountain and we match what was on the other side where they're fellowshipping together in the gospel. It's a very beautiful picture of a church that didn't forget Paul, cared about him to the end, and provided for him. I do want to mention a little more about verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I've wondered if we could wear out some of the promises of Scripture. And I've tried. I mean, I think about the verse, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I said, Lord, can I think about that too much? He said, no. Well, Lord, can I think about you as the God who will supply all my need according to your riches and glory, not mine. My bank account doesn't have it. but yours does. You own the cattle on 1,000 hillsides. Can you slay one of them or more and provide for this need? Brethren, we have to understand the difference between needs and wants. Sometimes we let our wants slip over into our needs. And I got to have a new microwave. I know they heated it over the stove for years, but I got to have a new microwave. Well, I got a stove. I mean, I could heat it over there and watch pot never boils. I like to watch it boil, you know, in the microwave. Okay. So you don't have a microwave. It's not a need. Having food and raiment, therewith be content. And some have that raiment being a shelter over your head. Be content. But Lord, it doesn't have three places for my cars instead of two or one. Or I don't have a car. Be content in Christ. And Paul learned that. And then he closes with this greeting all the saints. Well, two things very quickly. How does this book compare to other books? Well, I mentioned to you several weeks ago when you read through chapter 3, he talks about the mutilation. I said, let's go to the read Galatians here. And sort of Galatians is an expansion of that. When you go to chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, where he talks about a righteousness which is imputed, you go over and I'll read the book of Romans. And when you want to think about being like Jesus himself, read the Gospels. And you can do that with every book. You can juxtapose the book of Philippians. And my question to you is, how hard are you working to learn 66 books? How much time are you spending so that you can quote the books of the Bible and then think through them and be able to teach them to others? Because you remember in Hebrews, he says, the time you ought to be teachers, you've been wasting time and you can't even teach. Everyone in this congregation, as we grow, should be teachers, whether of children or neighbors or congregations if you become a pastor. And so, what are we doing with our time? How much time are we spending with God's Word? Some of you know David Miller. Okay, I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but everybody who knows David Miller loves David Miller. As one man, God used him, in a sense, to overturn and return Southern Seminary to where it is. It's an astounding story. Do you want to know about it? There are some people in this congregation that know that story. He was asked in a luncheon where he told this story, how did you come to be able to preach like you do? Because he's a man that they used to prop him up at the, he's got a debilitating disease, his muscles are all breaking down, and they used to prop him up at the pulpit like this, and he just quoted the whole book of Ruth and taught you the book of Ruth, and he can't turn the pages. Now he sits in a wheelchair and he'll teach you the book of Philippians probably and just, okay, turn here, and he reads it to you. Someone said, how did you learn to memorize like that? Well, he said there was a preacher, Halleck. He happened to be from Norman, Oklahoma, from the church where I was baptized, and I knew this man. He said, Preacher Halleck told me that the way he never preached on a subject unless he read it 50 times. And David said, well, that's something I can do. He said he noticed that when he got to about the 27th time he'd read it, he'd had it memorized. And so he just read and read and memorized the text. Now, I'm not saying memorize the Bible, but I guarantee you this, in other ages, that's how they carried away books. They memorized, they didn't play Nintendo, they memorized things and carried them with them, you see. And you say, well, I can't do that. You'd be surprised what you can do when you don't have a Nintendo around. You can do a lot. When you give your life to these things, and what I'm challenging all of us, and I got just a few years to go, some of you got a lifetime, give yourself to knowing God's Word. And as Matthew Henry said, he made it small enough to where we can walk away and do the rest of the things it commanded us to do, you see? And we could read it and live as he would have us live. Well, what applications for us? I've been doing a little bit of that along the way, but I remind you of three. Let's continue to participate in the gospel at home, in the U.S. and abroad. Just keep on living for Christ and seeking to get the gospel to every creature. Secondly, let's continue finding Christ as the person of our lives. Chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I love that person. And then in chapter 2, he is the pattern. for our lives. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, and you follow him every step of the way down, down the hill to being humble. And God will exalt you in due time. And then we see him as the prize in chapter 3 for the upward call. We live all for Christ, to gain Christ, to know Christ, not earning a thing. This is all of grace. And then finally, we find that Christ is the power to do everything. For me to, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's all holy things that he's called me to do, to be content in whatever state he's placed me. Thirdly, let us continue in the unity of our Lord Jesus Christ. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, our congregation is so large. You could think this not be so, but I love everyone in this church. If you don't think so, I want to see you later, and I want to show you a bit of that love. Some of us know each other better than others. Some of you actually go on vacations together, and you're still doing it. Planning more vacations together, I love that. Because I know you're in Christ together, and when you behold that grand scene, you're thinking, what a God. His righteousness is like the mountains. And that the brethren we know, we love yet more, and we seek to share that love with all. And then finally, let's rejoice in him. This book, 18 times, it mentions joy, rejoicing, rejoice. It's not just rejoice, it's rejoice in Christ, in the participation of that gospel in him. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you can address every heart here. And Lord, you have in some way through the gospel today. I pray, Father, that you would help us, all of us, as you've spoken to us, Lord, that we would hear your word and we would pattern our lives after Jesus Christ himself and love him. And Lord, we do desire to know you. We ask you, Lord, to help us mend any divisions in the body that maybe they're quiet fissures, quiet cracks beneath the surface that the gospel needs to be applied to and forgiveness needs to be applied to and maybe private meetings need to be applied to. But Lord, let us be united in him. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we praise you, Lord, for such an eternal salvation in him that, Lord, heaven will be a place of true fellowship forever and ever in the Lord Jesus. And now by faith, Lord, we acknowledge that he is our God, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, and even our best friend. And Lord, we ask you to guide us now. And Lord, help each of us to repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.